Good afternoon. Now, this is the difficult session where you've been well fed and it gets somewhat more difficult to listen. So I'll try to be as interesting as I can. A few matters before we get into the Word of God. First of all, I've put up on the slide there my website address, www.goodwordsandworks.com. Quite a mouthful and a lengthy address, but it's based on 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. And the purpose of the site is twofold. Number one, I write a good deal of material that's original for the site. I try to add to it every week to 10 days or so. And also, when I've published articles in various magazines in different places, after it gets published, you wonder if anybody ever sees those articles again after that month is over. So I've put them up on the web as well, most of the articles I've written, so that they can be searched and found out. Secondly, and even more helpfully, I think, I've tried to assemble a group of links on that website to other good study tools on the internet for Bible study and for Christian things. So take a look at that website, and especially pay attention to the links, because it'll hook you up to literally thousands of different books and messages about the Scriptures. You can find MP3s to download or to listen to online. You can also find articles and books on other websites, and you can find Bible study sites where you can access tools, different translations and search engines to search the Bible. So we've tried to make that as user-friendly and as helpful as possible. What you can't do is contact me through the site. I was getting deluged by spam just in setting up that site, so there's no email for me currently on the page. But if you want my email address, I'm happy to give that to you. Just see me between sessions today or tomorrow. Now, a few book recommendations. I am a great lover of Christian biography. I'll give you a little more of my testimony. I got saved when I was 7, but like many Christian young people, when I hit my early teens, I kind of wondered if the grass wasn't greener on the other side and if there weren't things in the world that I was missing out on. And my parents were a bit strict about what I could listen to, so I kind of circumvented. I got into rock and roll, but instead of listening to the music of the late 80s and early 90s, the time period when I was growing up, I went back and I listened to the music of the 60s, which was closer to their generation, so they were okay with that. Except I got into all kinds of bands that, to say they weren't edifying is putting it mildly. I mean, there's much wickedness in that type of music as well. But being the kind of person I am, I love to read, and I remember a lot of what I read, so I started to study up on these bands. I was a great fan of the Beatles, for example, and anything I could get my hands on, any biographies or books about the Beatles, I would read, and I could spout off all kinds of random facts about them in those days. And I remember one night riding with my dad in his truck. I was about 14 years old, and the Lord had been convicting me and dealing with me about my unfaithfulness in the Christian life, about how I tried to be one thing on Sunday and another thing with my friends at school during the week. So I was under conviction already about that, but there I was sort of waxing eloquent about John Lennon and how I was looking forward to a new book that was coming out about him. And I didn't realize how grieved my dad was about all of this, and he hadn't said anything to me till that moment, but he turned to me and he said, "Why don't you study some people that are worth reading about? People that glorify the Lord Jesus instead of tear him down like the people you're reading about." And that hit me like a slap in the face, because I've always respected my father and love him very much. And I said, you know, he's right. So that got me away from reading about Led Zeppelin and the Doors and the Beatles and the Who and those type of people. And I started into Christian biography. And one of my favorites to read about is this man, Robert Cleaver Chapman, who some people nicknamed the patriarch of Barnstable. He was himself a very intelligent man, trained as a lawyer, but really gave his life over to serving the Lord. He could have had a very prosperous, easy life, but he intentionally lived very simply for the Lord to devote himself to the Lord's things. And he became known as what some people call an apostle of love. In fact, somebody wrote a letter to him supposedly once to Robert Cleaver Chapman, University of Love, and supposedly it was delivered. But anyway, his testimony was known far and wide. He lived to be about 99 years old. A few hymns that he wrote are in the Black Hymnal, Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. And he had a very good habit, I think. On Saturdays, he would try to keep himself away from dealing with many other people. He wouldn't take visitors then. Other days, you could come to him and ask his counsel or visit with him. But on Saturdays, he would go out in a little workshop he had and work on the lathe there and make things on the lathe. And while he did that, he had his Bible open beside him, and he would read the Word and think about the Lord Jesus as he read the Word in preparation for remembering the Lord on the Lord's Day. Now, I'm no good with carpentry, even though my father and my brother and my nephew are carpenters. But so I dispense with the lathe. But it's a very wise thing, I think, to set aside a good chunk of Saturday to getting our minds ready to remember the Lord Jesus. Because so often, if you're like me, you've had a busy week, you've got a lot on your mind, you may be occupied with a lot of good things, and you come into the Lord's Supper and you expect to turn on a switch and remember the Lord at 9 or 9:30 or whatever the time is that you remember the Lord where you go. And it doesn't work like that. If we haven't been spending the time with the Lord through the week, we're going to be cold on Sunday. So Robert Cleaver Chapman gives us an excellent example. And this actually, there's a couple biographies of him. This is my favorite one, written by a brother named Frank Holmes. Now, I will confess, they say confession is good for the soul. I've not read this book yet. I own it. I just acquired it 2 weeks ago, and I've not had time to read it yet. But I know some of the stories in it because I knew several people that this book talks about and know some of them still personally. It's called The Logan Story. And there was a man named Wallace Logan who was commended to the work of the Lord back in the early part of the 20th century out of Niagara Falls, Buffalo, New York area, that area of Buffalo, I guess. And it's amazing what God did through him. But not only through him, he's had a disproportionate number of children go on in missionary service for himself. So if you're familiar with the missionary handbook, Eleanor Sims was one of his daughters. Grace Crowdis is another daughter. Paul Logan, who is with the Lord, was a son. David Logan is not a missionary, but he's been an elder for many years in the assembly in York, Pennsylvania. And on it goes. There are other family members. Francis Eiler being another one. Ben and Francis, still very busy witnessing for the Lord in California, and themselves former missionaries in Africa. So the Logan story is a great story of what God did through a family and how God's truth has gone on through the generations. I'm looking forward to reading all of it. As I say, I know a lot of it told to me by the people themselves. Alone in Majesty by Bill McDonald. This is about the attributes of God. I have read this book, and this is a tremendous book just for thinking about who our God is. And we don't do enough of that as far as I'm concerned. Another one by Bill McDonald. If you don't have this, this is well known. But this is worth missing a few days at Tim Hortons. And for me to say that, that's a big deal. But this is really a worthwhile tool to have. I not only have it in print form, I have it on my laptop computer. So it's with me wherever I go. The Believer's Bible Commentary. It has excellent introductions to the books of the Bible. A lot of good historical material, as well as a lifetime's worth of commentary on the Scripture. And Mr. McDonald was a very balanced, godly servant of the Lord. He lived into his 90s. I knew him quite well at one stage, and he lived what he taught. He was a man transformed by the Lord and a man dedicated to studying the Word of God. So a lifetime's worth of riches are in that commentary. And that's one you ought to have in your library if you don't. And not just have on the shelf, but refer to it. Of course, we want to dig into the Scriptures for ourselves and then go to the commentaries to make sure that we're on the right track, perhaps. But we always want to do pioneer thinking in the Word for ourselves. Now, having said that, let's go to the Word of God. I want to look first in the book of Exodus at chapter 25. Exodus 25. We've been thinking of ancient answers to modern man's problems as God has revealed them in the tabernacle. And we come now to part 4. Can one know the truth? That might seem like an obvious question. And yet today there are many people that would say no. There are many people that would tell us there is no absolute truth. Relativism is the order of the day. Again, I find that that's not how the approach is taken in science. It's not how we do mathematics or how we do surgery or even how our airline pilots fly, generally speaking, thank the Lord. But when it comes to matters of personal behavior and matters of the spiritual life, and particularly what happens after we die, people like to be fuzzy in their thinking because somehow we think that if we don't pay attention to Him, God will go away. And if we don't look into what the afterlife is really like, well, maybe we'll get there and it'll all come out in the wash, so to speak. That's not the way it is, however. God in His Word shows us a different way. Exodus 25, verse 31. And thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the lampstand be made. His shaft and his branches and his bowls, his knops and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So in the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand, and so forth. Let's look at the New Testament now, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. Now, this is speaking about the one whom verse 1 calls the Word, and who verse 14 will reveal to be the Lord Jesus, the Word become flesh. John 1, verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then over to the third chapter of John, please. John 3. John 3. Arguably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3, 16. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His world, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, and he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Then over to the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. 1 John 1. And we'll begin at the first verse. 1 John 1, 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we've heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then finally, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, verse 10. This is John speaking about his experience on Patmos, an island where he was exiled for the gospel. Revelation 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, which are then enumerated for us. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girded about the chest with a golden girdle, and so forth. Now, in this question, can one know the truth? Often, this has been asked through the centuries by men, and people often refer to light as being indicative of a search for truth. The expression has entered our language, I have no light on the matter, you know? That we talk about a light bulb moment when the light goes on. You know the cartoons where the main character suddenly has a good idea and the light bulb goes on over their head? Light is associated with us with truth. And this fellow here in the statue is one Diogenes, who was a 5th century BC Greek scholar, or Greek philosopher, I should say, who was one of the founders of the ancient philosophy of Cynicism. He's quite a character. He lived in a large jar at one stage, was fond of eating onions, and was said to behave a lot like a dog, hence the dog in this statue. I think this is in Sinope in Turkey, where this man hailed from, ancient Sinope. But Diogenes, by the way, when Alexander the Great came to seek wisdom from him, there's a story told about Alexander coming to meet him, and Diogenes, sitting in his jar, just said to Alexander, you're in my light. I don't know if the president or the prime minister would show up, you know, if we would be that curt, but Diogenes didn't have much time for Alexander the Great, or for many other people, that for that matter. He was rather curmudgeonly. But there's a famous story about him supposedly taking a lamp and running out into the streets and saying, depending how you translate it, I'm looking for a man, or I'm looking for a human being. And people have extrapolated from that. I'm looking for somebody that's really faithful or really truthful, or probably going back to his original thought, I'm looking for one who lives in light of reason, one who really is a seeker after the truth and follows it. So this question of is there truth is a very ancient one. It predates the Greeks, but that's a good image to keep in mind of people going out with their lamp and running around looking for the truth. Nietzsche kind of parodies this idea in one of his writings where he has a madman running around with a lamp and he eventually says, God is dead for we've killed him. But really this question of truth comes back to one central figure, doesn't it? Here is an artist's depiction of the Lord Jesus standing before Pilate. And you remember what Pilate said to the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 18. When the Lord Jesus told him that his kingdom was not of this world, that if it were of this world, then would his servants fight, that it might be preserved. He said he'd come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And on that was a little bit much for the Roman politician to take, apparently. In a rather cynical manner himself, he asked, what is truth? And a lot of people try to do that. Like the older poet Bacon said, "What is truth?" said jesting Pilate, and stayed not for an answer. You know, a lot of people throw out that question. There is no absolute truth. There is no truth out there to be known, and that's fine. Well, when you stop and think about it for a moment, is that statement true or is it false? I mean, when people say there is no absolute truth, that's an absolute statement in and of itself. And it's either right or wrong, isn't it? So, philosophically speaking, the notion negates itself. But in real life, it's absurd anyway. Because people don't really live like there's no such thing as truth. Intuitively, deep down, people want to know why we are here. People want to know where we are going as human beings. People want to know how should we live? What gives real meaning to life? And apart from this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, they can't have any meaningful answer to those questions. They can't know the truth. Because again, not only did the Lord Jesus say in John 14:6, "I am the way," He also said, "I am the truth." He described Himself in John chapter 9 as the light of the world. He said, "I am the light of the world." We read it in John chapter 1, verse 4. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, this metaphor of light in the Bible stands, generally speaking, for two things. It has to do with truth on the one hand, because after all, light brings illumination. Light is that which exposes something in its true character. If you want to see something as it really is, you turn the light on, right? That's a good bit of advice for a first date, young folks. When you go out to eat, if the person inviting you has invited you to a dimly lit restaurant, you might want to take them under the light somewhere to get a good look at what they're really like. I'm kind of kidding about that. But, you know, when we have an outbreak and woe be unto us, a zit shows up one morning on our cheek or something. We try and kind of keep to the shadows, maybe keep our face turned away. Because light exposes. I went to the dermatologist actually this past week. I have what I think is probably the most itchy back in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. My back itches all the time, and I never get tired of my wife scratching it. And the dermatologist took one look at my back, and he laughed. He said, "You're not allergic to anything. This is the most common thing I see every single day. Even my uncle has it. You've got this itchy back, and then someone scratches it, and that releases endorphins in your brain, and you want to be scratched more." So there's this cycle, you know, that needs to be broken. So I can give you a pill for it, or there's over-the-counter creams, or you can just ignore it. And I've kind of gone with the latter. You know, it's cheaper that way. So we go with that. But in looking at me, he turned on one of the brightest lights I've ever seen. So he could get a good look at my skin and say, you know, now is this an allergy or is this indicative of some underlying condition? Is there some disease? I guess I'd be the first candidate for itchy back disease. I don't know what the scientific term is. But there he turned on the big light so he could see my every pore up close and in detail. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus said. He said that He came into this world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. His first coming, that is, was not one for judgment. If He had come for judgment at His first coming, guess where every human being would be? In hell. Because that's what we deserve. We would be separated from God for eternity in the lake of fire. But the Lord didn't come to condemn us. He came that we might be saved. But those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus are condemned already. You know, so many people have the idea that when they die, they're going to get up to the pearly gates, wherever they are, and St. Peter or someone else, as the jokes run, will decide whether they get in or out. Well, that's a lot of rubbish, isn't it? Your decision on where you'll be for eternity doesn't lie after you die. It's not a future decision to put off. It's made in this life. And if you don't choose the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, you've made your decision. You've chosen darkness. Because the Lord is light. And in Him dwells no darkness at all. And if you want to abide in the darkness, you'll be separated from eternity. So light is that which manifests. It exposes. The Lord said in John 3, "He that is of the light comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. He who, he said, this is the condemnation. Men love darkness rather than light. Now that's interesting terminology. He doesn't say men know darkness rather than light, as if the problem were primarily intellectual, as if it's a matter of knowing something or not knowing something. I knew that Halifax, you know, is an hour earlier than Pennsylvania, or I didn't know it and I discovered it when my plane landed. So then I set my watch, you know, forward an hour, and now I have to put it back again tonight. I'm so confused. But there are truths we may know, things, facts, details we may know or not know, and we say, well, I knew that or I didn't know that. No, the Lord Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. It's a matter of the heart and the will. Why do they love darkness? Well, light exposes things as they are. And that's why the other thing that light speaks about in Scripture, not only does it speak about truth and that which manifests, it speaks about that which is pure and righteous and lovely. That which, on being exposed, is acceptable. Darkness, conversely, is that which is evil. That which men try to hide. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want it to be seen. There are things that people do in the dark that they don't want the lights turned on for because they're ashamed of their conduct. And human beings at one level or another are all like that apart from the Lord Jesus. We want to hide what we are. Happily, we can come to the Lord Jesus and we can let the light of the world expose us. We can let someone shine on us, even all the ugly bits of us. Now, there are parts of us that we probably don't like. I'm not talking necessarily physically, although that might be true as well. But there are personality characteristics, for example, that we are ashamed of. And I remember thinking before I got married, you know, what will Naomi think when she discovers really what a terrible temper I have? And what, frankly, what a jerk I can be sometimes, you know? How badly I can behave. What will she think of me? And she's since become very well versed in some of those uglier parts of my personality. But thankfully, she loves me. She loves me with an unconditional love. She loves me and she married me knowing I was a sinner with aspects of my personality that the Lord is still working on and transforming. And I knew that about her as well. I married her knowing she's a sinner and knowing that the Lord's working on some things in her life. Now, her faults, let me tell you, are fewer than mine and less glaring and a lot easier to live with. But she has them. And we've had to deal with them during our marriage. We've had to put up with one another. We've had to forbear, is the Bible word, to bear with one another. Well, how much more the Lord, who shines the light on all the bad parts of our personality, who knows every blemish in our character, who knows everything about us, every errant thought we've ever had, every wicked fantasy we've ever thought about, every illicit desire we've had, every sin we've committed, and every good thing we've not done. Because there are sins of omission as well as commission, aren't there? And yet the Lord tells us that we can come to the light and be openly exposed by the light. He will show precisely what we are. But He can bring us to the light, and we can come to that light without fear, as 1 John chapter 1 put it, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. How can that be? If God is holy, if He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, how could He have fellowship with the likes of us? Well, it's because He goes on to say, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, it all comes back to the altar. The sacrifice must be offered. The laver must be used for the washing, all over initially, and then repeatedly our hands and feet. And then we come into the holy place where we find, I'll get into the holy place, there's the holy place in the middle part of this diagram. There were three objects of furniture within it, the golden lampstand and the golden table of showbread and the golden altar of incense. We get an aerial view of it. This is with the tents removed. We're kind of getting a bird's eye view. If there hadn't been animal skins and different fine woven linen and such forming a tent over top of this, this is what one could see. You can look down and see the lampstand there and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. There's one artist's idea of the lampstand. You can see it's designed to look kind of like a tree. There is a central shaft, like a trunk, and there are branches coming out of it. And those branches have three stages of growth in them. There's the knop, there's the flower, and there's the almond, the fruit itself. This has become, of course, a symbol of Judaism, and it's well known throughout ancient art and ancient Judaica. On the right side of that fresco here, you have here, or that relief, I should say, you have a lampstand. Another view of it from a mosaic floor on the left-hand side, and another mosaic from another ancient synagogue, and still an older depiction of what the Jews call the menorah, the lampstand, which has become a symbol of Judaism. And again, no extra charge there for the pyrotechnics. As the priest would come into that holy place, there was only one source of illumination, only one source of light. He was within the structure now. Overhead of him were these coverings. Overhead of him were the animal skins. There was no ambient light, no light from the sun or exterior light coming in. The only light within that holy place was coming from the lampstand. And this lampstand, of course, as I said, represented a tree, a living thing which gave light. Well, after all, that's a very old concept in the Bible, isn't it? We come to the early pages of the Bible, and we find there that there was a tree. Yes, there was a tree of life in the garden, but there was also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There was certain things that man experientially and even theoretically didn't know apart from that tree. And God in Genesis 2 told man, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat. Listen to the generosity behind God's statement. Listen to the largesse that is indicative of his generous character. He says, of all the trees, you may freely eat. You notice the emphasis? You can have of all the trees as much as you want, except one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, when you look around at the world today, how many types of fish are there in the world? I mean, how many could you name off the top of your head? Well, you're probably going through now and you're saying, you know, trout and bass and pike and walleye, and you can go out to the ocean going fish, red snapper and dolphin and all kinds of different fish that you can talk about. The Nassau grouper, one of my favorites. You know, you watch the Animal Planet or National Geographic or one of these channels, and it's amazing. They're constantly putting up fish that I've never heard of on the documentaries. I mean, God didn't just make a few fish, did he? He made a lot of fish. And how many trees are there just native to Canada, let's say? Well, you've got a maple leaf on your flag, don't you? And you've got plenty of pine trees, and haven't gotten out and seen much of the flora and fauna of Nova Scotia yet this weekend, but I dare say there's probably more than three or four types of trees around this province. And what about the rest of Canada? Oh, you say, well, there's lots and lots of different kinds of trees. And then when you leave North America and you go down to the Amazon, I mean, just in the Amazon, the varieties of trees you could spend your life enumerating. Now, that's the kind of God God is. He doesn't do things little. And he doesn't do things unimaginatively. So when God said to Adam and Eve, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, I don't know how many trees were in the garden, but I dare say it was sufficient, and then some. I dare say there was plenty to eat. And by the way, thanks for those who provided the refreshments today. Much appreciated. But there God said to them, you can freely eat of all the trees but one. And of course, that's the tree that became the problem. the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A man took from that tree. And what did it mean for man? Did it mean life? Well, no. Life comes from knowing God. Life comes from God giving you right to eat from the tree of life. Man found death by taking of that fruit. And in the day that he ate of that fruit, he learned the difference between good and evil. But what he hadn't been told, what the serpent didn't clue him in on, as one of the older writers says, is he learned evil without the power to refrain from doing it, and he learned good without the power to consistently do it. So this is man's dilemma, that we have a knowledge of good and evil, that we have light that comes to us and illuminates our conscience and tells us there is right and wrong, tells us what we ought to do. And yet how many of us know as human beings the experience that Paul describes in Romans 7, where he says, the good that I want to do, that's what I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, that's the very thing I do. That is the human quandary, isn't it? That we so often fail to do the good we know we ought to do, and we do the evil that we know we mustn't do. And that is our dilemma as human beings. But you know, it's lovely that as we look at this lampstand, God makes a provision for light. God says that He gives light. And where does this light come from? Well, it comes from life. It comes from a tree that bears fruit. We read about it of the Lord Jesus in John 1, verse 4, where it says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." You see, the problem with the sages and pundits and philosophers and scholars of the world is that you can be ever so intellectual, you can be ever so brilliant, you can be ever so erudite and scholarly, you can read all the books, you can go on great pilgrimages of discovery, and at the end you will have learned a lot, but you won't have come into the life of God that only gives light. You see, what eternal life is all about is not just the forgiveness of sins, although that's part of it, thank God. It's not just not being in hell, although anyone who has eternal life shall never perish, the Bible says. It's not even about going to heaven primarily, although the Lord says He'll come again and receive us to Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. The Lord Jesus outlined eternal life this way in John 17:3. He says, "And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." How do we come into the light? How can we come to the light which exposes us and shows us in all of our sin and shows us what righteousness is? For 1 Timothy 1 says, "God dwells in light which no man can approach to." How can we yet come near to God and have fellowship? It's by having life in the Lord Jesus. And you can only have life in the Lord Jesus by receiving Him, by coming to Him as a sinner and saying, "Lord, give me light, give me life, save me the sinner. Show me what I am and enable me to live in Your light. Enable me to walk in the light with You." You won't be able to do that of your own accord. It won't come through intellectual study. It will not come through speculative, esoteric, philosophical attempts. You know, there are people out there in the world that give themselves over to Eastern meditation, that give themselves over to various New Age practices, and they think this will lead them into the light. They think they will climb higher and higher through society till they get to the light. Not long ago, I read the sad story in some of the British newspapers of Tony Blair's sister-in-law, the former Prime Minister of the UK. And his sister-in-law is a journalist, and recently she came out and said she's converted to Islam, that she went to a certain shrine in Iran, and when describing why she had done this, she said, "I had an experience of such warmth and joy and goodness that filled my soul, that I knew Islam must be the true pathway." Well, I'll tell you, it won't be somebody's experience that brings you into the light. It's got to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. One must come to Him. Because as He says, I am the light of the world. Now, the beautiful thing about the light is that as we look at the light, it of course reveals what God is like. It shows us who God is. And this is what the Lord Jesus demonstrated. That's why when Philip said to the Lord Jesus in John 14, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. The Lord said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you've not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Because to look at that light that the Lord Jesus manifested, it shows us what God is like. So is God loving, for example? Well, the Lord Jesus demonstrated love above anybody else, didn't he? I mean, he was accessible. Children wanted to come to him. Lepers, who were the outcasts of their society in those days, would want to come near to him. People who were destitute and utterly disabled, and people in all kinds of extremities, came to the Lord Jesus and were never rebuffed. A sinful woman who was rejected by everyone else in the building would come and cry and wash the feet of the Lord Jesus with her tears and wipe them with her hair. And the Lord Jesus wouldn't condemn her. Later, Mary, doing something similar, anointing the Lord with spikenard, would even be misunderstood by fellow disciples who would say, why this waste? And yet the Lord would say, no, she's done this for my burial, and wherever the gospel is preached, this what this woman has done will be spoken for a memorial of her. The Lord was loving, unlike anyone else has been loving. Just look at Calvary. Look at what He spent there for us. And yet, was the Lord holy? Well, watch the Lord in the temple. Watch Him overturning the money changers. Watching Him cast out those who would obscure the true identity of God. Those who would turn people away from the worship of the true living God because they can't stand the hypocrisy. How often do we hear that? Christianity's full of hypocrites, they say. And look at religion. Everybody's in it for the money, they say. No, I don't want any of that. Well, neither does the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want hypocrisy. He wants truth in the inward parts. He doesn't want covetousness and avarice and greed. He wants giving. Freely we've received. Freely we are to give. And on it goes. With every gesture, with every action, with every word, the light of the world showed us what God is like. And as that light shone, not surprisingly, men hated it because it exposed them for what they are. You see, you can look pretty good if you're not held up against a standard that's better than you. Take, for example, the sport of basketball. Now, I don't look like a basketball player, but there was a time in my life when I was quite keen on playing it. And I'll freely admit that I was never very good. But I enjoyed it. And I got to the stage where through subterfuge and mainly trash talking, I could take a few of my friends who were really good basketball players and I could distract them by my talk and beat them in a game of horse. And this was my great triumph, you know? By a little bit of trickery, I could win the game that we were playing. But if you put me on the same court with Kobe Bryant or Michael Jordan, it would be an altogether different story, wouldn't it? I mean, if you saw their ball handling versus my ball handling, it's not even comparable. I mean, I'm pathetic compared to them. If you saw them hit the three versus me, I mean, I can't even compete. I'm not in the same hemisphere with those kind of people. And yet, if I go and play against an elementary school full of children, I look pretty good. Because to them, you know, I'm like Shaq. I mean, I'm this, or Yao Ming or somebody. I'm giant, you know, and I can block shots all the while, and I can steal balls from kids and all this kind of thing. Even I can look great, make poor little kids cry. I've never done it. But, theoretically, it's possible. We're okay. We look good as long as we're not compared against a worthy standard. And you think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious people, that when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, the light shone upon them, and they were exposed for what they really were: pretenders, play-acting at religion, pretending to be okay, pretending to be good, seeming to be godly. And yet when the genuine article came in their midst, it exposed them. The light shone upon them. And like bugs that when you pick up a rock and see them scatter as the light hits them, in similar fashion, they scurried to hide from the holy gaze of the Son of God. But you know, something interesting happens in the Bible, that not only is the Lord Jesus called the light of the world, but actually in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, he says to his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." Now, how could that be so? Well, John knew what the Lord was talking about symbolically, because in Revelation chapter 1, we read it, that he heard a voice behind him like a trumpet saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you have seen, write in a book and send it to the seven churches of Asia, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia," I like that one, "and Laodicea." I live near Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but I also like that church in Revelation 3. "Write that and send it to them." And John says, "I turn to see the voice." Now, who is the Alpha and the Omega? Who is the first and the last? That's the Lord Jesus. And John turns to see the Lord Jesus. And indeed, he sees him standing there, dressed like a priest, with the garment down to the foot, and with the girdle of righteousness, the golden girdle about his chest. But that's not what Revelation 1 says. John says, "And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man." And he goes on to describe the Lord. Now, what are the lampstands? Well, John 1 goes on to tell us that the lampstands are the seven churches. He describes a church, a congregation of believers, an assembly of believers, as being a lampstand. Lampstands in Scripture universally are used of testimony. You can find it in Zechariah chapter 4 with the two lampstands, and they reappear in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses that are going to come in a future day to bear witness to the whole earth. But right now in this age, in this dispensation, the lampstands are shining. The church is shining the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing many people will see of the Lord Jesus is in our assemblies, in our churches, in our gatherings of believers. That gives a different view to our gathering together, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? That we are to be like the Lord Jesus when we gather together. That we are to consider others better than ourselves, as Philippians 2 says. That we are to live like Him, that we are to focus on Him and come to know Him through His Scriptures. And on becoming more like Him as we do so, you know what the world will say? They'll say, "Those people remind me of the Lord Jesus." Reminds me of what was said about Peter and John in Acts 4. They took note of them that they had been with Jesus. What makes those men different? What are they like? Whom do they remind us of? "Ah," they said, "yes, I remember. They remind us of the Lord Jesus." What a privilege it is to shine as lights in the world. I hope you're taking that seriously if you're a Christian. I hope individually you're letting the light shine through you. And I hope as assemblies that we're very much concerned with shining the light of the Lord Jesus. Because after all, the light doesn't emanate from us, does it? The light is produced by His life in us. And it's as we grow closer to Him that that light will burn brightly in this world. It's a very serious matter of testimony. So serious that if we leave our first love, and if we are still doing the right things, but not out of a heart love for the Lord Jesus, if we've become cold of heart towards Him, the Lord tells the church at Ephesus, "I'll come and remove your lampstand unless you repent." So it is a very serious matter. Can someone know the truth? They absolutely can. There's one truth, one lampstand. The tabernacle had one, and it typified, it spoke of, the one who is the true light of the world, the Lord Jesus. And we can shine as lights in Him. And we can produce fruit as His life works in us. May we do so for the glory of God. Father, we thank Thee this afternoon for the Lord Jesus, one who shows us true light. As one of the Psalms says, in Thy light we see light. Father, we would not know light were it not for the Lord Jesus. We would be in darkness still. And we loved it there, Father. But we thank Thee for shining on us and changing us. As uncomfortable as it is to have our sin exposed, as much as it hurts to be convicted of sin, we're thankful that we have been convicted of it and that the Lord Jesus shows us there's a remedy for it, that we can be washed and cleansed from it. Oh, Father, we pray for anyone here. There might be somebody here who's pretending, someone who's seeming, someone who appears to be a believer. But, Father, Thou knowest their heart. Shine the light on them and expose them to themselves. Show them that Thou art not fooled. Convict them of their need, that they may turn to the Lord while He may be found. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.